Okay, we are finishing up our series in Isaiah, in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, so you can turn there with me as we proceed there. In case any of you guys are wondering, the blue X on my computer so I can find it around the house. We have so many laptops and it hides itself. So just so you're wondering why that's there. Well, for many of us, the most difficult days of winter are approaching. The holidays are coming to an end. We're going to get back into the drudgery of normal day in and day out life, going back to work, going back to school, all those kind of things. Bitter cold is probably upon us. I think the forecast says it's going to get into single digits. There may be some snow, some freezing rain, definitely more darkness than light. You know, in light of that, there's no wonder that, you know, folks up in the Midwest, they sneak down to Florida or Texas or Arizona or something for a few days or maybe even a few weeks of sunshine, a few weeks of hope. It is amazing. Kim and I have gone down a number of times, usually for business conferences. I'll team it up with that in January. And it's amazing when you get down to Florida and it's light until 7 o'clock, right? And it's... Even if it's 50s outside, at least you can be outside enjoying the sunshine. You may have a coat on, a light coat, but at least you can be outside. Interesting enough, Isaiah is a prophet that has messages both of sunlight or sunshine and winter, of darkness, of light, of judgment and salvation. As Nate explained last week in his introductory, Isaiah is divided basically in two parts. Chapters 1 through 39 are mostly, not all, but mostly characterized by judgment. And God talks to Israel and even the nations about their sinfulness and how he's going to handle that. However, the second part of the book, chapters 40 through 66, proclaim more or less that of salvation. In fact, whether it be... It's definitely true of the second half of the book. It may be the true of the whole entire book, but you might sum up at least the second half, if not the entire book of Isaiah, with this statement. The suffering servant will return as conquering king. The suffering servant that Nate talked about last week is going to return as conquering king, which is most of the sermon today. And that's really Isaiah 61 is perhaps a mini message of most of Isaiah. So let's read Isaiah 61. We're going to read most of the chapter, but let's start in verses 1 and 2. And these verses should sound familiar to you because Jesus quoted these verses in Luke chapter 4 when he spoke for the first time in his hometown. And it says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus read those verses in Luke chapter 4, his hometown, and he said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing," because these are the very things that Christ came to do at his first coming. Now, I want to take a quick peek at some of these words. I'm not going to spend a lot of time in these verses, but I want you to note that he speaks of four different type of people, and it may actually be the same person along a path, but he talks to the poor, he talks to the brokenhearted, he talks to the captives, and then he talks to the prisoners. And if you were to study those four descriptions, those are actually descriptions of someone who's getting worse and worse, more and more desperate because of their life is being ruined by sin. You see the same thing in Romans chapter 2 when Paul talks about God giving over, giving over, giving over, and you see this downward spiral of sin. You also see it when David writes Psalm chapter 1 when he talks about in the righteous person does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. And again, you see that sin is a one-way path. And I want to remind you of that when we choose to walk off the path, even for one step, you may never come back. Don't play with sin, because you may never come back. And as Christians or as believers or people who understand to some extent the Bible, we think that God will always be gracious with us. But I want you not to play with sin, because sin always leads to greater and greater destruction and corruption. But praise God that Jesus can break that pattern. When someone gets involved in sin, they typically keep going down the path, right? You know, anybody who's had a struggle with pornography knows that one little look turns into two little looks, it turns into a binge option, then turns into videos and goes down that road. One little drink turns into two little drink because, you know, now that little buzz turns into, you know, fun and goofy and you like the person. Actually, this one guy I met in seminary, I asked him, he was an alcoholic before he came to Christ. I said, what is it about alcohol? And he goes, I like the person I became. Okay? Sin always leads to something worse, guys. Always leads to something worse, especially our youth group section over here. But Christ came to bring good news. He came to bind up. He came to proclaim liberty and open the prison doors. And we should be proclaiming as we prayed this morning, today, yea, this year is the year of salvation. It is the year of salvation. Today is your day to repent. It's your day to come face to face with your sin, your failures, your selfishness. But I must warn you, Isaiah has another message as well. Another day is coming. It is not a day of salvation, folks. It is a day of judgment. It's not a day of mercy, but of wrath. It's not a day of comfort. It is going to be a day of mourning. Because there is a day when the suffering servant is coming back as the conquering king. Now, it is right and good for us to celebrate Bethlehem and Calvary. But there is a part of the gospel message that unfortunately I think modern churches rarely teach or preach on, and that is the second coming of Christ. And according to Bruce Hurt, he's a medical doctor and has spent the last 20, 30 years building a website called preceptaustin.com. It is phenomenal. It is phenomenal. I mean, he's just a biblical scholar, layman. But I do a lot of my research through there and then follow the links and other commentaries along with Logos Bible software. But he says this, the New Testament, you may or may not know, has 318 promises, direct or indirect, describing the Messiah's triumphant return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 318. That is one verse out of every 20. In fact, he goes on to say, the comparison of descriptions of the first coming versus the second coming are 8 to 1. There are 8 more verses describing the future second coming of Christ and his reign compared to his first coming. So why don't more churches talk about the second coming of Christ? Well, maybe it's because the Messiah won't be coming back as a baby. He's not going to be coming back in swaddling clothes, but he's going to be coming back with a sword. He's not coming back to save, he's coming to judge. He's not coming back as meek and mild, but he's coming as loud, proud, and with destruction in his hands. The second coming of Christ does not fit well with Christmas carols and cookies, with Christmas trees and lights, with pretty packages wrapped up with bows and boxes. It's easy for our pagan world to embrace a little baby, right? A harmless little baby. But this baby's grown up, folks. And we see him next time. He's not going to be meek and mild. He's coming back to take over his world. He's going to rule it. And the scripture teaches it's an iron scepter, unbreakable, unchallengeable. So I think for a rebellious people, the idea of God coming back to take back his world, it doesn't jive as easily. Perhaps also it's we don't discuss this much because there are a lot of different views on the timetable and the events of what does the future look like. Now, the one common belief in all Orthodox Christianity that is Jesus is coming back. Okay? So all Orthodox Christians believe that, but let me remind you, there's a lot of unorthodox systems that also teach that. Whether it be their pagan Jesus like the Catholics or the Mormons or others, or, you know, Muslims, which we prayed for, they believe that there's a coming, right, coming back. And also, you know, cultic belief systems believe that there's some kind of Messiah, like the whole Matrix series, right? It's built on some Messiah figure coming back. Now, the understanding of future events can be difficult at times because the prophets, like Isaiah, they talk about a series of timeline events. They talk about distant past, recent past, current events, near future events, and then distant future events. And you, when they're discussing something, you don't always know which event they're talking about. And I don't know that they always knew either, right? I'm not sure how clearly the prophets always understood what they were saying as well. One of the other things that's interesting, just a side note about Isaiah and the suffering servant, if you were to ask, do you know there's actually three suffering servants in Isaiah? It's Isaiah himself, the nation of Israel, and then the Messiah. If you asked a Jewish person today about the suffering servant of Isaiah, they would actually claim the nation of Israel is the suffering servant. Did you know that? That's why a Jewish person can read Isaiah and not be convicted, because when they read Psalm 50 or Isaiah 53, they see themselves. If you've done any type of history knowledge of the Jewish people, have they not been, they're the most persecuted people on the planet. Can you see how they would view themselves as the suffering servant? They could say of themselves, those things have happened to them in a figurative, symbolic symbol sense, right? They've been butchered and tortured and persecuted, and I mean, it's amazing what has happened to this group of people. So you have, you know, how do you understand certain things? The other thing about prophecy is they don't line it up in order. Isaiah particularly, and we'll see in verse 2, there's actually in verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 61, he talks about three events. The first coming, the second coming, and the kingdom rule are all, there's three different phrases, and they apply to a whole different set of historical events. It's all in one verse. The other thing about prophecy, it's almost like mountains. There's two events that they talk about, and they sandwich them together, like Isaiah chapter 61, verse 2. There's events all in one, but when you break them out, they're separated by years or millennium of time. But they didn't understand all that. Sometimes they have it backwards in Isaiah 65. Go here real quick, 65. Verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and new earth. What is that talking about? New heavens and new earth? Revelation, but it's the final rule. It's the eternity, right? This is the eternal rule, right? It's not just the earthly kingdom rule of Christ. There's now the eternal rule of Jesus Christ, where everything has been done. There's new heavens and new earth. But why does it say, well, I should bring my reading glasses now. New heavens and new earth, and the former things shall be remembered or come in mind, nor come in mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, be glad in my people. No more shall be heard the sounds of weeping or the cry of distress. Now listen to this. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives just a few days, an old man who does not fill out his days. For a young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Was that talking about eternal? Because now he's talking about people dying. So do you see how that's confusing? He's no longer talking about the eternity. He's talking about the kingdom rule, which we'll talk about in a little bit. So they don't put things necessarily in chronological. If you want a chronological order, the book of Revelation is the most chronologically based book when it comes to future things. And at the beginning of Revelation, he's being told, write these things, verse 19 of chapter 1, write these things that you have seen, those things that are, and those things that are to take place. And that's basically the book of Revelation, a brief outline. Chapter 1 are the things that you have seen. It talks about the person of Jesus. The things that are, chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches. And the things that are to take place after this are chapter 4 through 21. okay? And you see that. Very, very good outline. And most of the book of Revelation follows chronologically. Not all of it, but most of it. Now, in addition, there are times when the prophet describes, as we talked about this, several events in the same verse, and that we see that in verse 2. Proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, first coming, the day of vengeance, his second coming, and then the rest of the verse through the rest of the chapter, to comfort those who mourn and everything else, is talking about the kingdom rule of Christ, okay? So let's talk about the day of vengeance, because that takes us from the first coming to now the second coming, that the servant, the suffering servant, is coming back as conquering king. And when he comes back, it says it's going to be a day of vengeance. Other words are the great tribulation, Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah, or the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord doesn't always refer to that time. A lot of times it does, but it can also be used of other times when the Lord directly interjects himself into human history in a very substantial way. Now, the day of the Lord is ultimately the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning the day of the Lord, when he comes back with power to punish the evil and fulfill the promises. And a couple of notes here. First of all, it's a day of vengeance. A day. And I think that's unique, because what does his first coming describe? It said there, proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And I think it's kind of interesting, because if you study Scripture, you will find that God's grace is always greater than his anger and his wrath. I want to say that again. One of the characteristics of God is that his grace far outweighs his anger and his wrath. Year of favor, day of vengeance. But it is going to be a day of vengeance. And that should be part of our proclamation when we're sharing the gospel with people, that they need to know there is a day when God is going to make things right. Our sin is going to be exposed, the sin of others are going to be exposed, and God is going to judge, and no one is going to be able to hide, you or me. Where are you going for protection? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's a verse we all know. And the word here, vengeance, is the root word of revenge, to pay back or to punish. And Isaiah actually uses this word vengeance 6 times. In chapter 34, he says, For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The next chapter in 35, he says, now this is an encouragement. He says, strengthen your weak hands, make firm your feeble knees. Say to those who are anxious in heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with recompense. He will come and save you. And you also see this in the New Testament. There are a number of times when we talked about a year and a half ago, the imprecatory Psalms, we discussed how often the idea of vengeance, of justice, is included even in the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament, New Testament, are the same God. We talked about that. One simple verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where Paul says that he's coming to deal out retribution. So let me remind you that God is an angry God. He is full of vengeance's wrath. God is full of hate. He hates sin. He hates sinners. He hates the wicked. We talked about it earlier, Psalm 2. He mocks us, petty people who think that they can outwit God, the creator of the universe. He just sits up there and mocks. It says this, Psalm 2, verse 4. He who sits in heaven laughs. Some translations say mocks. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in wrath and terrify them in his fury. The day of vengeance is actually an understatement of what is coming. And when I talk about these things should actually encourage you if you are the Lord's. If you belong to the Lord, and you have repented, and your sins have been thrust upon him, and there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, you should be thankful. These verses should encourage you that the wicked are not going to get away with their wickedness. You know, many of us are very encouraged by what's happening politically, that there's a lot of evil happening in our country. I mean, I don't know if you know, there are over 1,000 people in jail right now from all they did on January 6th is simply walk into the Capitol. They're still in jail 4 years later. Some of them have been convicted for like 15 or 20 years simply for walking through the Capitol. And all this has been just, these people, their lives have been ruined. Several of these young men committed suicide because they felt the national government railroading them, and they felt hopeless. I'm excited about these people being released. Many of them, if not all of them, should not be in jail. I'm excited about that transparency is going to come in our government. Aren't you? But this is a limited government. It's not going to last, folks. It might last 2, 3, 4 years, maybe. Who knows? Maybe a little bit longer. But when Christ lasts, it's going to last a lot longer than just a couple years. And it's going to be absolute. Revelation describes this time of vengeance in chapters 4 through 19. Describes it through, in chapter 4, that a seal, kind of like a title deed to the planet Earth, is given to the Lamb in chapter 4. And he begins to unseal it. 7 seals then lead to 7 trumpets, which lead to 7 bowls. That's 21 rounds of wrath. 21 rounds of wrath. And if you study the book of Revelation, it's phenomenal. I'm going through it right now another time with John MacArthur's sermons. And it's just, it is amazing. It's amazing. In fact, if you compare Revelation chapter 6 verse with Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the end, the two go hand in hand. They're lined together. They coordinate. There's going to be times of wars, famines, plagues, earthquakes. Earthquakes, so much so that Revelation 16 says there are no mountains left and there's no islands. It says this, Revelation 16, verse 20, and every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God. So this is their reaction to God's judgment. And this is way down the road. This is, I think, you know, all the way in the seals. They cursed God for the plague of hail because the plague was so severe. So instead of repenting, what do people do? They're still giving the middle finger. After all the things they've been to, he gives them a chance to repent. In fact, there's 144,000 Jews that are marked that can't be destroyed. They're the evangelists on the earth. John MacArthur says there's more people saved during that time perhaps than most of human history. It's the greatest evangelistic opportunity of all. So there's going to be hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people saved during this time. But what does everyone else do? They give God the double finger. Now, I want to stop here and say that, you know, when you read those kind of things, these are literal things that are going to happen. I mean, some people may say, well, they're figurative, but let me ask you, what was Noah's flood? Was Noah's flood a literal flood? I mean, we teach that. It's a literal flood. It destroyed the whole earth. What we're reading about in the description of the day of vengeance is flood-like justice that God is going to bring to the earth. Now, here's the essential truth that you have to come to grips with, or you're going to struggle the rest of your life with the God of the Bible. Okay? I'm going to share something with you that if you can grasp this and you can wrestle with it and you can own this reality, the God of the Bible won't be as difficult to wrap your mind around. And it's this. God is glorified when he judges or when he saves sinners, and he's as glorified when he judges them. Let me say that again. God is glorified when he saves sinners, but he is as glorified when he judges them. The day of vengeance is a great day of glory for God because he's coming to judge the wicked. And in order to connect the rest of Psalm 61, I have to talk about these things because they're dealing with the time where Christ comes and rules. And what is it going to look like and feel like? So let me stop and talk about the kingdom rule of Christ before we start delving in to the rest of chapter 3 and the rest of it. Some people call it the millennium. It's basically the kingdom rule of Christ. And the key question is this: will Christ literally rule, or is he symbolically ruling? Now, there's 3 views of this. There's a pre-mill view that Christ is going to come before the millennium, and he will literally rule 1,000 years. The idea of 1,000 years comes from Revelation chapter 20. It's the only time it's mentioned, but it is mentioned six times. And most of the numbers in Revelation are not symbolic, they're literal. Okay, so most of the numbers in Revelation are not symbolic, they're literal. I think 1,000 years applies. Now, there's a post-mill view that there is a golden age that the church brings in, and Christ will come after that. Now, this is very simplistic, okay? We only have so much time. And then there's an amill, that there is no millennium, that Christ currently reigns spiritually in the hearts of men through either in heaven and or via the church. When Christ does return, he comes to judge sinners and immediately establishes eternity. So there's not much of a literal rule of Christ on earth. It's more he comes, judges, and then ushers in the eternity. Now, I will say this. In the 1689 confession, of which we are a part of, it doesn't talk about any of these. It simply acknowledges that Christ will come back a second time and judge sinners. That's a very orthodox, doesn't take any sides, okay? And among us elders, we don't all agree. We have people on basically most of these views. So this isn't someone's right and someone's wrong, but they are three, they're not all going to be right. You can't have three ideas. Eventually, we're going to find out what's right, okay, right? So this is not something, this is a conviction, not a command, right? Preference, conviction, command. You can be a part of this church and believe something different about end times, okay? I'm sure we're going to have some healthy debates about this in the next couple days, okay? But it's part of the chapter, and I need to let you know where I'm coming from so you understand what grid I'm wearing when I interpret these verses. So, okay? Now, my conviction is based on a couple things. First, it's based on a literary interpretation methodology. So I don't use allegory or symbolism. I use much more literal. If you can interpret something literal, I try to do that as often as possible. It also allows variations or various Old Testament, New Testament scriptures to align together that fit with the book of Revelation. I think Revelation is the key book to understanding a lot of the Old Testament prophecies, because a lot of the Old Testament prophecies were scattered here and there, talking about various things, and they weren't chronological. So I think the book of Revelation is very key into understanding these things and how they fit together. And thirdly, it helps me reconcile the unfulfilled promises yet to be fulfilled to the nation of Israel. I don't believe that the church fulfills the unfulfilled promises to the nation of Israel. If you look at prophecies in the past, they were fulfilled literally, not symbolically. Okay? And so I believe that the promises to the nation of Israel, which are, there are many of them, have to be fulfilled for God to be a promise-keeping God. And that best fits with a kingdom perspective of the end times, that Christ is going to come. Now, let me say this. Many of the early church fathers held this view. They called it something different. I think it was called chalicism or chiliism, or I don't know how you exactly pronounce it. But basically, those who had contact with John the Apostle or his famous disciple Polycarp understood this view. That's how they took it, until about Origen and Augustine brought in more allegorical methods in about 300 to 400. So most of the early church writings in 100s and 200s held this view. Clement, Papias, Polycarp, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, and Irenaeus, okay? And Tertullian. Okay? So again, it's based on three things: a literal interpretation, that Christ is literally going to rule on a throne with a scepter over a kingdom and a people. He's literally going to do that. Promises of Israel are going to be fulfilled, and the church does not replace Israel. So those are the three tenets of this kind of process, okay? So how I'm approaching the rest of chapter 31 is with that perspective. So let's dive into there. Because what is the very next thing after the day of vengeance? What does it say he's going to do? Christ is going to come and comfort those who mourn. Why does he need to comfort those who mourn? Well, what did these people just go through? They went through the day of vengeance. Do you think they're going to be unscathed? If you read the book of Revelation, all kinds of things happen. I mean, two-thirds of humanity are killed. Waters are turned to blood. There's no more mountains, no more islands. 100-pound hailstones, famines, wars. I mean, it's just event after event after event. The flood was relatively short. This is over several years of ongoing wrath of God being expressed upon man. Okay? These people were if they were believers, and everyone who goes in the millennium kingdom are going to be believers because God's going to come and judge all the wicked. The only ones that are left are people who are following Christ. You got to remember, these people are hunted down like dogs. They are tortured. They are murdered. They are massacred. They are raped. They've seen brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, children, friends, family members wiped out. Some pretty serious trauma, right? And what is Christ going to do? He's going to come and comfort them. You know, I think that should be encouraging to you, because there are many of you who have gone or walked through great trauma with other people. And you know what I think of? I think of Lord of the Rings, when Aragorn, after the big battle and the fun, what does he do? He goes around, and the king is the healer, right? And he goes around and provides healing. I can imagine very easily Jesus going around one-to-one and providing healing and hope to these people after they've lived through this time of wrath. They've watched incredibly horrible things. Notice that he doesn't only just comfort the mourners. The idea of mourning is mentioned two other times and then faint of heart. What does it continue to say? He grants those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a faint heart. These people are broken. And the king comes and comforts. That is an incredible picture of our God, isn't it? He destroys the wicked. Revelation talks about blood being splattered on his robe. I mean, that's how violent it is. It's not a pretty picture, folks. And then he goes at the same time, or soon after, and comforts his children. On one hand, there's a person who is the object of his wrath, and on the other hand, the only difference between that person and us is that Christ called us to repentance. He turned our hard heart to a soft heart. The only difference from us being massacred by the King of Kings for our sins and being comforted is his graciousness to us. Wow, that's our God right there. It says, headdressed into ashes. Why ashes? Well, that's all there is. I mean, the face of the earth is obliterated, folks. It is. I mean, almost nothing left on planet Earth. All these buildings that you see, they're all going to be gone. I mean, when you see, like, I watched a really cool documentary on the world's tallest building over there in Dubai. Fascinating. It's like awesome. It's really cool. That thing is going to be gone. There's not going to be any more testimony to the pride of man. It'll all be wiped out and demolished. There's not going to be anything. So what do they do in verse 4? They build up, they rise up, they repair. Verse 5 and 6, it talks about, strangers shall stand and tread your flocks, foreigners shall be your plowmen and wine dressers. And this goes back to fulfill some of the promises to the nation of Israel. They will be the central nation of the kingdom. God is not done with the Jewish people. He's going to save them as a complete nation. He has promised to do that. Zechariah 8, verse 23 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. That hasn't happened. What has the nations done to the Jews? Slaughtered them. They haven't hung onto their robes, for crying out loud. Jerusalem, and if you look through here, Jerusalem is mentioned. It's mentioned throughout the book of Isaiah. It's going to become the most important city on the planet. It'll be where Jesus rules. It's also called the city of David in Zion. It's found out throughout the prophets as being the place where Jesus will rule and all the nations will come to. Now, you saw a little bit of that during the days of Solomon, right? What was the queen that came to Solomon? Queen Sheba, yeah, right? But that's just one example. When Christ rules, folks from every nation around the world are going to go to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Verse 7 talks about a double portion several times there in exchange for their shame and honor. Jesus is going to reverse a lot of the curses that we're experiencing. A lot of the curses, we read that in Isaiah 63, that people aren't going to die at 100 years. If you die at 100 years, they're going to say, man, that guy was cursed. Talks about in other verses where when you plant something, it's going to grow phenomenally well. We're not going to have thorns and thistles anymore. Wouldn't that be great? Have any of you tried to garden? I hate gardening. I am awesome at growing weeds. I'm not good at growing. Why do weeds grow so easily, but my corn and my tomato, they don't grow as easily? They always die of something. But not when Christ comes back. He's going to rule, okay? Some of the verses, Isaiah chapter 11, you don't have to go there. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. He's going to reverse even how animals interact with each other. Psalm 63, we talked about those that, you know, if someone only lives a few days, they'll be cursed. There's a lot more here. We're running out of time, so I'll just get to the point at the end. That the suffering servant is coming back as conquering king. As you read through Isaiah, not only Isaiah 61, but the rest, if you read all the way to 66, there's all these promises and descriptions of Jesus coming back and fulfilling his promises of an incredible kingdom, not only for the Jewish people, but for others. And this shouldn't surprise us because a throne was promised all the way back at the beginning. If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 42, the promise to Judah was that the scepter would never depart from Judah, the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him and all, and him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And we read a few weeks ago, I think Daniel preached out of Isaiah chapter 9, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it. So what do you do with Isaiah chapter 61, the idea that the suffering servant is coming back as a conquering king? First of all, your first hope should not be to save them. Your first hope should be, save me. Because remember, salvation is not completed yet in any of you. None of you are perfect, and none of you have your heavenly bodies. There's justification, sanctification. What's the last phase of salvation? Glorification. None of us have experienced that yet. Some have. They're not here. But we're all longing for that. When you hear about a conquering king, your first hope and your first prayer should be, God, save me. Complete your work in me. Continue to do your work in me. Continue to sanctify me. But you should long for eternity. How many of you can't stand that sometimes your first thought when you see someone doing well is jealousy? Or pride? Or selfishness? How many of you struggle with those things? For many of us who've been saved for maybe a decade or more, we don't necessarily struggle with gambling and alcohol and all those other kind of... It's the heart. It's the heart. It's still desperately wicked. That's why Paul, I think it was in Romans 7, talked about, there's this inward battle. Like, man, that's me at this point in my life. So our first prayer should be, God, save me. Second prayer should be, save those, save them. Family member, a friend, a coworker, someone you work out. Because there is a day. Today is the day of salvation. And tomorrow might also be a day of salvation. We don't know that, right? All we have is today. We don't have tomorrow. We may not have next year. We may not have another 10 years. And as you look at 2025, hope you'll put a prayer list. Well, like we prayed this morning. Several of us prayed for certain people in our lives that we're asking God to save. And hopefully you'll do that. Lastly, what should this do for you? Not only just save you, but I hope this is Isaiah's point in all this when he talks about the future was to give his people some perspective. Remember, he's writing at a time when they just saw the northern 10 tribes taken away to Assyria. And do you have any idea what the Assyrians probably did to them? You can only imagine, folks. Okay, one of the most wicked people ever to live, the Assyrians. Okay? That happened during Isaiah's lifetime. That the people he was reading or writing to had friends or distant family members that got taken away from Assyria and never came back. What do they do? How do they live in a world where they're surrounded by their enemies? Isaiah's trying to give them hope, give them perspective. Kim and I, when we used to take the kids on vacation and we were at some type of lake or some type of body of water that was big enough, and it was kind of murky, you couldn't see through, we always had this game in the summer we used to play with the kids. It was kind of like underwater tag. And there was one person that was it, and you dove underwater, and you were safe until you were underwater. And, you know, when you can't see someone, you don't know where they're going to pop up, right? So you go underwater, and you start swimming in a direction, and then you pop up for air and perspective. And you go, oh, where are they? Okay, then you pop back down, you go somewhere else. Hopefully, think you're going this way, and you turn around, and, you know, that kind of stuff. I hope that's what these passages do for you. I hope they, first of all, you pop up, and it gives you some hope. The king is coming back, guys. He's going to win. I know it doesn't look like that way right now. And for us, that's easy. We live in America. We live in the wealthiest country in human history. Just think of our brothers and sisters in China or Iran or Iraq or Syria, I mean, right now, or even Southern America, or even brothers and sisters in Canada. I mean, they're losing their freedoms left and right. We're like one of the few countries that we can actually enjoy worshiping on Sunday mornings. So we're kind of spoiled. The rest of the world loves to hear these passages. I just want you to know. The rest of the world loves to hear these passages. We don't because we want to enjoy all of our stuff. The rest of the world loves Isaiah 61 because they're waiting for the king to come back. So I hope that these passages will give you some perspective, some hope, some encouragement, and it'll align your life that when you deal with the stuff that you're going to deal with this next week, or this next month, or this next year, it gives you perspective of keeping the truth in mind. This is coming. Okay, I need to get back on course because the king is coming back and I want to be ready for him. Let's pray. God, we want to be ready for when you come back. Lord, we don't know. No one knows the day. Lord, we don't even know exactly how it's going to happen. Lord, there's multiple perspectives, but Lord, we don't know. We can talk about it. We can dialogue about it. It'll be fun. But ultimately, God, we know you are coming back. We know you're coming back to save your people. Ultimately, we know you're coming back to judge the world and take it back from the wicked who have damaged it, destroyed it. Lord, you are coming back with anger and wrath to judge sinners and to establish your kingdom. And you are going to rule with an iron fist towards wickedness, but power and mercy and grace to the righteous. God, we look forward to that day. We are surrounded by sin, so much so we don't even realize it some days, God, how much the sinful culture and pragmatism and wealth and lust and power and money and greed, how much it impacts us. We're soiled and we don't even realize it sometimes. And so, God, we're longing for the day that you come back and save us. Save us, save our family and our friends, our neighbors, brothers and sisters around the world today. God, I pray that as we sing this song that we allow our hearts to grip the reality that you're coming back as king, and that would encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.